We're continuing our series on life, death and resurrection. We've covered a fair bit of ground, I think. And I know the last few weeks, I've had lots of conversations about these subjects and related subjects with people. It's one of those issues that seems to promote discussion and thought. We've all thought about life and death at some stage. We all have. And of course, when we see things from the scriptures, that will either help us understand them or maybe cause us to question something we believed, well, of course, that's going to promote some discussion, isn't it? So what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, and we'll finish off this particular section tonight, is the subject of hell. And in the first two parts, and the subtitle there, as you can see, is what it is and what it isn't. Because there's a lot of myths and legends about what hell is. There's a lot of rubbish that's been put forward in the name of being the gospel truth that just certainly isn't. This chart up here, this slide, has a lot of information on it, but essentially for tonight's study, I hope you'll just remember a few things, that we've looked at that word Sheol. These are words that have been translated hell in our English translations. And this is a Hebrew word, Sheol, that means the grave or the state of death. So very often in the Old Testament, if we read the word hell, we're really reading not about a burning pit of torture. What we're reading about is the state of death. Likewise, this word Hades in the New Testament means something very similar, the state of death, the grave. And then last week we began to look at this third word. There's really two words in the New Testament that are translated hell. One is Hades, which means the grave or death. And this other one is Gehenna. And we're going to focus again on that tonight. What we did last week was that we looked at Gehenna in the Old Testament, which is often used, it's often said to be the Hinnom Valley or the Valley of Hinnom. It's a literal place. And there it is, you can see it on the map, just south of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it was used for pagan sacrifices by fire. And if you remember, I showed you some pictures. I'll show you those again in a moment. And by the time we get to the New Testament, it was probably Jerusalem's garbage dump. It's where they just put their refuse and they kept fires burning all that time, because if you're throwing out carcasses of dead animals, well then pestilence can just breed if you don't do something with them. So they used to burn them, and those fires would burn just about all the time. And of course, already you can see that there's a link there between fires that are always burning and this place, Gehenna or Hinnom, and the word hell. There's a bit of a common thread there.
I just noticed you've got the lowercase there for Gehenna at the top. Is it actually a Greek word for a generalised place, or the specific Hinnom Valley?
I believe it's that specific valley and some of the things it stands for, because Gehenna is going to be linked, particularly as we'll see in tonight's study, linked with fire and a place of judgment. So when the Lord says it's better for something to be thrown into hell or into Gehenna, then it's that place, but it also encompasses some of the things that go along with it. And today it's partly parkland. I'll show you another picture of that in a moment. And what we're going to focus on is this last point here on the chart, which is the future. When Christ returns, I believe that the fires will be relit. There's no fires here at the moment, but the fires will be relit, and many people will actually meet their death there, I believe, as judgment takes place. I've got some of that on a chart which you can take home with you tonight. Just to remind you, this is what we looked at last week. We'll do this very quickly. That Hinnom formed part of the border in Joshua, as the tribes were allocated land. It formed part of the border between Benjamin and Judah. Then later it was a place where people sacrificed to this god Molech. And we actually talk about passing children through the fire. It's a pretty horrible image here. But this is what we think Molech looked like. It had the head of a cow and then or head of a bull, if you like, and then there was this furnace underneath, and it was actually used, as you can see, for human sacrifice. Pretty awful thing, and this is, you can see why the Lord detests that so much. And then, so one of the kings, there were a number of kings who either kept that statue of Molech and those horrible practices in force, and then some of them removed them. So Ahaz established, or was at least helped promote some of those things. Then Hezekiah got rid of them. Then the next king, Manasseh, restored them. And then the next king, Josiah, got rid of them. And then the kings afterwards kept the practice up again. And that you can see the spot near Jeremiah there, because we read a few passages from Jeremiah that spoke about that place. And if you remember, the name of that particular spot in the Valley of Hinnom was called Tophet. It was a particular spot where they would actually where that statue was erected and those sacrifices would take place. Hope some of this is coming back to you. In New Testament times, we believe it was a garbage dump where they kept fires burning. And that's not it exactly, but that might be something about what it looked like, where people inside the city would have been able to see the smoke rising. We don't usually see, in artists' impressions of Jerusalem, we don't usually see a fire there or smoke rising, but it's very likely that there was indeed, in that valley, smoke rising from where these fires from the garbage dump were being stoked. That's what it looks like today. Pretty picturesque. You could take the family for a picnic there, I think. Looks pretty nice. But it's part of the city as well, so it's partly parkland, partly built up. But it won't stay that way forever, I don't believe. I think, yes, I think when the Lord returns, and we're going to read a fair bit about that tonight. So I think it's going to look something like that again. And you've got Mark 9 there, and what I want to do tonight is read through a number of passages, mostly New Testament, not exclusively, but mostly New Testament, that use the word hell. It should be the word Gehenna, and that it's referring to this particular phenomenon. You can, let's read the passages, and then you can debate with me afterwards whether you think it is or not. Let's start by reading chapter 9, verse 43. We'll just read a little bit of a portion, and then we'll get some context. Verse 43, this is the Lord speaking, and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, there's some pretty gruesome things here, I'm not sure if you, Dave and Karen, if you want the boys to hear some of these things or not, but that's up to you, okay? Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life. Now remember, when we talk about life here, we're talking about that everlasting life, the life in the kingdom. All right, a resurrected to immortality in the kingdom. That's the context. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. That word hell is Gehenna. We'll come back and consider these passages in just a moment. Let's just read them first. Where fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now in some translations, you may have had those last two lines repeated a few times. Have you got that? Some in the New King James, it actually says it three times about the worm not dying, the fire not quenched after each one. All right, now more about that in a moment. There's 12 occurrences of the word Gehenna in the New Testament, and fire is mentioned with six of them. So you notice there was some in verse 40. There's no 44 here, so that must be the one that's missing in the NIV. 43 here, it talks about where fire never goes out. So this fire mentioned with quite a lot of these references, 6 out of the 12. 11 of the occurrences of Gehenna are in the Gospels. So that means all of them except one are in the Gospels. So when we talk about this particular phenomenon of hell being Gehenna, it's something that was that the Lord's ministry, it formed part of his ministry to tell his hearers about. And on the other side of the coin, someone like Paul, who wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody, never uses it. Now, at one stage, I think it's in Acts 26, Paul says that he had not failed to declare, or he had declared everything about his that God had told him to tell people about that they needed to know. And he didn't ever mention about hell. It's quite interesting. And I think the inference I'm going to suggest to you there is that this judgment in Gehenna is to do very much with Israel, perhaps more specifically to do with Jerusalem, and maybe some of the powers that come against Jerusalem in those last days. Again, a little bit more about that in a while, but I think that's where it comes from, into it. By the way, the other one occurrence is in the book of James, which is addressed to the 12 tribes scattered. Do you want to say something there, John?
Yeah, I'm just wondering how many of those 11 is in the book of John.
I don't think any of them are. No, there's none in the book of John. So they're all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then one in James. So, as I've suggested, I think in the future, when the Lord returns, that those fires will once again burn in the valley. It'll be a place where many people rejected from the Lord's earthly kingdom will meet their expulsion from the kingdom. I don't believe everybody will meet an end there, but where many people rejected from the Lord's earthly kingdom will meet their expulsion from the kingdom and ultimately their death. So they're going to be in that valley there and all that goes with that valley. I think it's probably only a local application. It'll mean instant judgment. This is just what I think. You may disagree with this. This is just what I think. But I think it'll mean instant judgment for Gentile enemies who come against Jerusalem just before he returns to the earth. If you want to read more about that, Zechariah 14 talks about how there will be all these nations that will come against Jerusalem. They'll surround Jerusalem, and then the Lord will come down and deal with them. And I think some of them are going to they'll find themselves there. And then, so that's for some of the Gentile enemies. But then I think it'll also be a place of punishment for some Jews living in the land at the time who will be forcibly evicted. Because, and specifically, not because of they weren't particularly on God's side, if you like, but particularly because of their enmity towards God. Their enmity. I think this comes through in a number of the readings. Again, you may disagree. We read a number of passages about weeping and gnashing of teeth because there will be people thrown there and evicted from the kingdom who really thought they belonged in there. But they're envious because they're not there. All right. Let's just read a little bit more of that passage and get some context here. I'd like us to go back to verse 38. Because it has a lot to do with works and a lot to do with attitude towards God. We read here, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." That, just as an aside there, isn't it interesting? There were other people who were performing miracles there. And it wasn't just the Lord's disciples or the Lord himself. There were others who weren't necessarily following the Lord every place he went. But they were still in the name of the Messiah, in the name of Christ. And this is the point here, verse 40. "For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones, and who believe in me, to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Now, that's a pretty savage thing to say. But I think this is a particularly relevant statement towards the Pharisees and the religious leaders at the time, because the Lord mentions, we'll probably read it in a moment, how they were causing other people to stumble. And that how could they escape the condemnation of hell? And it's not hell, it's Gehenna. And then that's when we read, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. The other thought that crossed my mind as I read that is that if one's going to enter life, they have to enter life with a revitalized, glorified body, don't they? So if for some reason, it's purely hypothetical, if they did cut their hand off under this command, it would be restored again. Right?
But that's not what he's saying there, is it?
No, I don't think it is, but what's your thoughts?
Then I don't really know, but it seems to me that he's saying that you will go into life, whatever he's talking about, minus the hand. Better for you to do that than not to go into life at all and be destroyed, or the hell me. And if their hand is going to be restored, for instance, when they're resurrected, to go into life, then what's the point of what he's just saying?
Because he's saying that you can sacrifice things now. Your life and the things you have now, you can lose those, but in the kingdom, your life and everything will be restored.
But it says, for instance, in verse 45, it is better for you to enter life lame.
Ah, that's true. Well, yeah, you might be right, but I'll still stick by. I'm tending to go with the other one, but you may well be right there.
Did any of the apostles pluck out their eyes and chop off their...
Well, no.
So they didn't take it literally.
Well, we don't know that, because it's saying that we don't know that they felt that their hand caused them to sin.
Do we know of anyone that has?
Well, we're not told of anyone, no. Not in the scriptures, though. Yeah. The point here, of course, is that, you know, if something causes you to sin, get rid of it. Do something about it, because it's better to deal with it now than to face those consequences and perhaps even face being turfed out and destroyed there. And these are savage things you're talking about. That's a big punishment, isn't it? And I would also suggest to you that if someone finds themselves, even under those circumstances, thrown into those fires of Gehenna, their future fate is sealed. They're not going to be resurrected at that second resurrection to immortal life. They're done. Let's read a few more passages. And thanks Dathel for that thought. I'll take that on. I'm not quite sure exactly. I agree, but that's good.
I mean,
yeah.
I'm up in the area.
I think it's a hypothetical, basically. I think it's a hypothetical.
And if your hand is not put.
Yeah. Okay. Let's keep reading. Let's go down. I think we've all got verse 48. We've got about the worm and the fire. So let's all have a look at verse. We'll read 47 and then it goes into 48. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, often this is said to be this burning hell, the hell that just goes on forever and ever and ever. It's interesting, if that's a basis for hell, for punishment now, well, that's got nothing to do with faith. Doesn't mention anything about faith or not having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now. It's certainly something, nothing we can relate to in this dispensation that we could say is enforced in our current dispensation, because salvation is by grace today, through faith. Works stem from attitude, and I think that's really the emphasis there. Again, you may care to disagree.
Maybe a stupid question, but what's the worm?
Oh, well, I want to look at that, okay. So put your bookmark in Mark 9, and we're going to go back. So that's a quote, and we're going to look where the quote came from. It's Isaiah 66, the very last chapter of Isaiah. In fact, these are almost the last words in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. It's the very last chapter of Isaiah. So what we've just read about being thrown into hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, we're going to read that in verse 24. Again, it's just, I think it is the last verse. It's the last verse of Isaiah. We'll read the verse and then get some context in a moment. It says, they will go out. Has everyone got it? All right. It says, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. That's the Lord talking. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Let's now go back and get some context here, because this is about the time when the Lord returns and this, the kingdom is set up. Let's go back to verse 10. This is what it's all about, is that millennial kingdom, I believe. The Lord says, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. This is the richness and abundance in the kingdom, right? For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm, and be dandled on her knees. Anyone know what the word dandled means? There we go. That was a good visual demonstration there, with up and down on the knees, yes. Comforting a child. And again, if you don't know what that means, then you look at the lines around it and it tells you, doesn't it? Yes, nursed and carried and... Yes, it's a good thing. As a mother comforts her child, right? That's in there too, isn't it? So will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. And here's where it all goes, or turns around. But his fury will be shown to his foes. Okay, so far we've read about this kingdom where everything's bliss and happy and the Lord's watching over and being comforted. But it's also an occasion where the Lord's fury will be shown to his enemies. Verse 15, see, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens. And it's interesting, I think what Athel was referring to there about Mark 9 verse 49, if you've still got it there bookmarked, talks about everyone will be salted with fire. Fire is used for two things in Scripture. Two things. One is to get rid of the dross, get rid of that which needs to be burnt and destroyed. And the other is to purify and test. So the Lord talks about, I think it's Psalm 12, I think it's about verse 6, how the word of the Lord is like gold that's, or is it silver? I think it's silver. That's been purified 7 times, as if it's been put through the fire to get rid of the impurities. And that's the idea too, of Israel being tested by fire before the Lord's coming. There's a purging of the elements that need to be gotten rid of. So there's that double edge there. So that's why it talks about consecration there. But I want to go further down to verse 22. As the new heavens and new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name, that's Israel's name, and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, in other words, from one of your festivals to another, from year after year, forever and ever, All mankind, well, not forever and ever, all mankind will come and bow down before me, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies. There will be a time when people will come towards to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the way that's prescribed, and they'll probably stand up on that hill there and look at that. They'll be able to see that. They'll be able to see in amongst this blissful land, oh, there's that there. There's a sign that the Lord has executed judgment here. Read what it says. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies, not the burning souls, right? Not ghosts, not phantoms, not souls. They'll look upon dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. So it's not those who were just nonchalant and sitting on the fence. It's those who rebelled. It's a punishment, I think, that is reserved for people who are particularly classified as being the enemies of God. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. But, Phil, you asked what I think the worm is? I think the worms are literal worms, mate. I think that there are going to be so many, again, I don't know if you want the boys to hear this, but there's going to be so many dead bodies there. There's going to be so much death and destruction in that area, in that valley, not that one, that one there. So the fires will burn to get rid of them. What the fire doesn't get, the worms will be chomping away at. And they're not going to run out of food. The fire won't be quenched. There'll be so much to burn. It's not, you know, again, this is not the picture of hell that burns forever, burns souls forever and ever and ever. This is a picture of what will happen in the millennial kingdom. It's a result of that judgment. And there will be so much that just needs to be gotten rid of. And it's a gruesome thought in a lot of ways, but this is the way it will be.
Well, it's the whole mankind, isn't it?
I don't think that'll be all mankind up in that valley. I don't think so.
Oh, right, yes.
I think there'll be plenty, well, it's hard to say with numbers, isn't it? But the Lord talks about these nations that come against Jerusalem. So we're not talking 10 or 20 people. You know, we could be talking thousands, we might be talking hundreds of thousands, we might be talking millions, I don't know.
Mike Penny made a very interesting comment years and years ago when he was here, and he did Daniel, I think. All the whole world are not going to go against Israel.
No.
There will be people there that will absolutely, in the world, which will defend Israel. But there's all these other nations that are absolutely hell-bent.
Mm.
Hell-bent, I shouldn't say that.
Determined.
And they're the ones.
Right. And I would say, to add to that, what he may have been referring to, haven't heard the talk, what he may have been referring to was some of the passages at the end of Revelation, where, if you remember that chart we looked at a few weeks back about there's one resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years and at the end there's another resurrection, and Satan will be loosed for a little while at the end of the millennium. And it talks about a number of nations will come against the Lord's people. But some of them will be saved from that. And so when we read in the last couple of chapters of Revelation 21 and 22 about these other nations who are going there, they get healing from the tree and so on. It talks about the nations of those who are saved. Nations of those who are saved. And I don't think it means, redeemed by the blood, so to speak, but that they were saved from that punishment because they came against God's people. But these are the ones that didn't come against God's people.
Well, you get it in Matthew 25, although I don't think it's Matthew 25 is referring to the second.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm up in the air about that one.
Anyhow, right, Matthew 25 is the judgment of the nations, judged on whether they were unkind to Israel or kind to Israel.
And some of them are found to have been kind,
yes.
Aren't they? Yes. All right, let's keep reading here. The basic idea here is that there will be punishment. I believe it will be a very literal, physical punishment in that place, and that is often passed off in traditional Christianity as being a hell for all mankind, for immortal souls. And that's an idea I'm trying to dispel. That I think this has these references to hell, but where it's translated from Gehenna, are particularly related to this punishment that is a millennial punishment. Okay? I hope you can get at least that much. Let's go back to Mark 9. And I just want to reread something that we read, which was Mark 9 verse... Well, we'll read from 38, but again, that point I tried to make before about who's against us and who isn't. Teacher said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And I think these punishments that are in the Gehenna that we're talking about are those who are against God. Those who are against God. As we've already alluded to, there may be some who in that kingdom who will be tolerated by God. Anyway, that's for you to think about. What I want to do now is just read through, for the rest of our time, just a few other passages that mention this word hell. And the first one I'd like us to go to is Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 28. There's a lot of interesting statements in Matthew 10, and we should bear in mind that they are all to do with the Lord's instructions, or in the context of the Lord's instructions to a select group of his disciples, only 12 of them, where he was sending out to preach that the kingdom was near. And everything else in Matthew 10 comes under that banner. So Matthew 10, the verse I want us to look at is verse 28. We may need to read around it. Yes, perhaps from verse 26. So he's sending his disciples out into the land to them preach, and he's saying, "Well, it's not going to be easy for you. Sometimes there's going to be problems." Verse 26. Do not be afraid of them. So this is the enemies, those who people are trying to kill them, the disciples. That is. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. I want to talk about that phrase in a moment. Rather, be afraid of the one, or fear the one, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What an interesting statement. Very interesting statement. Don't be afraid. We'll read it again. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, or fear the one, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't be afraid of people, but you should fear and respect and maybe have fear in the way that we understand it, fright, of the Lord himself. That's a good place to put a bookmark too. We're finished with Mark 9. Take your bookmark and put it there. Because before I offer an explanation of that, let's have a look at the parallel passage. It's almost the same, but not quite. And I think it tells us the meaning. Which is did I tell you where it was? Luke 12. That would have helped. Luke 12. I really wish there was an easy way to talk about this subject, but we have smothered it with so much rot over the years that these concepts and these ideas that I think some of them are pretty basic, some of them are less basic, but some of them are pretty basic. We don't think of them as basic because we've got to undo all that other garbage that we've been taught over the years. All right, Luke 12, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. So that parallels the verse that we just read. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. This is not talking about someone who can kill the physical body, but can't kill that ghostly phantom, the real self, the personality that keeps on living. As we've seen, the word soul is to do with the whole person, that is, the body with the breath of life. So when it says in Matthew 10 there, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, it's talking about they can kill the body, they can do what they like, they can cut off your arms and cut off your head and do everything like that, but they can't take your life. They can't do the whole lot, because that is up to the Lord. That is the Lord's prerogative. You know, we can, again, we can have our life severely, we can be chopped in two, but the Lord has the power to resurrect. The Lord has the power, the ultimate power of life. Yes, let's, verse 4, again, we're in Luke 12 now. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Which is a parallel of Matthew 10, which says, be afraid of the one, or fear the one, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Again, I suggest to you that if someone suffers the ignominy, is that the correct word, of being thrown and punished in that particular form, then their future way down the track, you know, 1,000 years down the track, is as good as sealed. They won't be resurrected to life. They're done with. If it gets to that point, God has said, right, well, you're going to be killed in that way. They're as good as... They may well be resurrected again, if they are, but they won't be resurrected to life. Do you know what I'm saying there? Their fate is sealed. If they get to the point where they have to be punished in that valley there like that, then that's it. They've done their dash. There's nothing more that they will be able to do or redeem. There's no chance that they will have immortality after that. That's it. And that's what I believe that's saying there. They can for those thrown into the fires of Gehenna, their final judgment seems to have been sealed. If they do rise again after the 1,000 years to be judged, they are as good as condemned and permanently annihilated forever. That's what I believe. The choices they make while they are still alive will affect what happens after resurrection. And there's only two choices. They'll either be given immortal life or they'll be given permanent death. And there's no third option. Immortal life. So once we've lived our life, that has sealed what's going to happen. We'll either have immortal life, permanent death, because there is death and then resurrection. But this permanent death, that's it. They'll be done with. Let's read another passage that talks about hell, and it's Matthew 18. Matthew 18, here's another example where in most English translations we're going to read the word hell, but it's Gehenna, and again it's this context. Verse 7, we'll pick up our reading. The Lord's talking here. He says, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Do you remember we just read about, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and... better that than be thrown into hell. Well, we're going to read something similar. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. So if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. That word eternal is aeon. It means it is not without end. It is for the age. A fire for the age. That fire there in Gehenna I believe, will last for that 1,000 years, for that age. So where it says there in verse 8, it's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into that fire that lasts for the age. Now the word eternal makes us believe, as we quite natural, that it goes on forever and ever and ever without stop, without end. But that's not the case. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of Gehenna. I think it's quite consistent the way this word hell is used, Gehenna is used. All right, another passage that's related to that and uses the word hell is Matthew 23. Let's go there.
David, in that verse 8, the fire is eternal or everlasting, but they don't burn.
No, that's right. Yeah, thanks, Ron. I mightn't have made that point clearly enough. The fire lasts for a while, but things that are thrown into the fire don't last for a while. They disintegrate. They're burned. They're done away with, consumed, in a short period of time, minutes, seconds maybe. We're sort of in between two passages here at the moment. Ron made a reference there to verse 8 of, we're in Matthew 18, verse 8, about the eternal fire. So Matthew 18, verse 8, the eternal fire. And his point, which is quite correct, and I haven't made it strongly enough, is that the fire lasts for a while, but what gets thrown into the fire doesn't last for a while. Again, I think, Athol, you made a good point a few weeks ago about how you've had your fire at home going for quite a few months. But the things you put into it, the fuel you put into it, burns up. You don't.
So one piece of wood would last 3 months.
It'd save you a lot of work, wouldn't it? But you've got to keep chopping up wood and feeding it, and that's what's going to happen. That's why it talks about the fire will never be quenched. There is so much fuel for this fire, it won't go out. It's not that the person's soul will be tortured in fire permanently or perpetually. Remember, folks, we are made of body and breath, and if one of those disintegrates, then the person ceases to be. Once the body goes, once the body has been burnt or it suffers something, some other catastrophe, the person stops being a person, and we await resurrection. There's no in between. There's no part of us that just keeps on going to be tortured by fire. It just doesn't. Scripture does not speak of that. All right. Now we were on our way to Matthew 23. Thank you for that, Ron. It was worthwhile. Matthew 23. This is a whole chapter here about the scribes and Pharisees, and you probably know that these are the religious leaders of the time. They were teaching people. They were supposed to be responsible for teaching the people the word of God, and what they did instead was teach them their own traditions and mislead them and misguide the people. And they were hypocrites to boot. Let's just focus on a couple of verses here. It's a pretty savage passage, this, but verse 15, the Lord says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert." There was quite a push for converts to Judaism at this time. "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Twice as much a son of Gehenna as you are. So in other words, these people, well, we should read another verse and then we'll come back to that. Verse 23. Sorry, verse 33, beg your pardon, verse 33. He's still giving them a mouthful. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to Gehenna?" So these are enemies of God. They're not just passive bystanders. These are enemies of God, and they've got that coming to them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites," and so on and so on. Verse 33, "How will you escape being condemned to Gehenna?" So if we go back to verse 15 then, it says, "You make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as you are." Now it's a figurative sense. figurative use of speech there, isn't it? But in essence, these people, the teachers there, their fate was sealed. Their fate was sealed. And I think for people who are alive at the Lord's second coming, that will be their fate too. It's quite a telling passage that if you read through that, you'll see why they are so so damned. And I must tell you too that it talks a lot about tradition and the silly things that they were teaching the people to do at the expense of the spirit of the worship of God. And I've had cause the last week or two to read some passages from the Jewish writings, the Talmud, which is a lot of the written form of this. And you can see there's so much rubbish in there. It's ridiculous how anyone could think that that is something that passes for the word of God. But people do. Anyway, now that's another story. The Lord talks about the teachings here of the Pharisees, and that's what's called the oral law, the spoken law, and the traditions that were taught. So in other words, to put it in a, briefly, Rabbi such and such, or one of the teachers, will say, this verse in Genesis means this. All right? And then that, over time, becomes really the law, and becomes at least as important as the word of God, and usually more important. And that's what the Lord was really slamming them about. So at that time it was oral, it wasn't written down, but by about 200 AD roughly, it was written down and then expanded upon over the next, say, 300 years, to the point where you can actually go out to some of the theological libraries and you'll see there's a stack of books about this long, all on these laws explaining the different laws. It's a bit Chinese. There's so much superstition and guff in there. Real rubbish. You can see why he really slammed them. All right. Look, I think that might do us. No, can we read one more? I hope so. Let's go to one more. We'll read Matthew 5. Matthew 5. There's similar thoughts here. And if we read Matthew 5, we should just go back and read Matthew 3 as well. But anyway, Matthew 5. We'll start at verse 29. This is the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of do's and don'ts, essentially. How to live, how not to live. And that was for, particularly for Jews who were expecting, or should have been expecting, the Lord to set up a kingdom. This was why he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But let's go to chapter 5, verse 29. The Lord says, if your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out. Right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into Gehenna. We've read similar things. Now we're going to read one a little bit earlier, which is in verse 22. And this is a little bit more complex. I don't want to go too much into this. There's a few different opinions about the exact meaning of this. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So not murder, just being angry is subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of Gehenna. Now, that's a pretty strong punishment for just calling someone a fool. Right? Fairly strong. And in fact, just to throw a spanner in the works or to get you thinking, the Lord himself calls the Pharisees fools by that same Greek word. It's more, more, and it's the word we get moron from. You're moron, right? It's a real insult. That word raka is also an insult to someone's intelligence. And yes, I'll just read you a little bit of one person's comment about this. John Stott, some of you may know that author. He suggests that a raka is an insult to someone's intelligence. And it's a bit like calling them, and this is his words, close. He's used, Karen just said, empty head. Well, here's what he suggests, that nitwit, blockhead, or numbskull. Right. And so that's one raka there. And then he also writes here about the word fool, which is moray or moron. It's that it was perhaps, and this is just a theory, but it's just perhaps an insult to someone's character and possibly linked with the Hebrew word for apostate, which is getting a little bit more pointed, isn't it? So he suggests, or another commentator suggests this sentiment, that the man who tells his brother that he's doomed to hell, all right, I'll just say this again, all right, he suggests that the man who tells his brother he's doomed to hell is in danger of hell himself. That's perhaps the feeling there. Because there's three grades there of judgment. One is just judgment, the local tribunal. One is the Sanhedrin, or the council, which was the official Jewish tribunal, if you like. And then that third grade is Gehenna. Now, it's a little bit complicated, that particular verse, so I won't sort of go too much more into it. But it's quite interesting that it's that attitude again. You know, it's that whole attitude that brings about these works of enmity towards God. I want to read just one more passage, which is in Matthew 3. And we'll finish with this. We've read just about every occurrence of the word Gehenna, by the way. And the one which we didn't read is in James 3. You can go and read that sometime yourself. It talks about how the tongue brings up punishment worthy of Gehenna. We're not going to read the word hell in this verse, in this passage, but I think something that we've talked about is being spoken of here as well. Matthew 3 is the great baptism chapter. It's the baptism of the Lord. It was the initiation of his ministry in one sense, and people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. But we pick it up from verse 7, and we shouldn't miss this, because really most of this passage, most of the chapter, is about this particular portion we're going to read about. But we tend to skip over it a bit. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing," that's John the Baptist, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" That was something that they were very fond of saying, "Abraham is our father. 'And I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham.'" So that really doesn't mean too much, does it? Verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I," of course he's referring to the Lord here, "whose sandals I am not fit to carry." And here's an interesting statement. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And I think that there are actually two contrasting things there. If you think of what's, you know, the Acts period, you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's really just a taste, a foretaste of what will take place in the millennium. And that really what's being spoken of here is a millennial thing. When the Lord returns, he will baptize you, he will surround you, he will encompass you, right? It's not to do with water. There's no water in this verse. But he will thoroughly envelop you, if you like, with either the Holy Spirit, blessing, or fire. Death, punishment, the burning of things that just shouldn't be around, that aren't fit for the kingdom. Let's keep reading. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, right? Clear it. He's going to get rid of things that don't belong there. Gathering his wheat into the barn, putting the things that should be there, and on the other side, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire that won't be quenched because there's just so much fuel. Won't be put out because there's so much fuel. I hope you can see the relevance of reading that. I think that's very much a description of what we've been reading in terms of Gehenna tonight. I just want to offer a few words of summary here. We've looked at all sorts of things. Some of it hasn't been easy. Thanks for your patience. But when we read the word hell, I don't believe there's such a thing as hell that we traditionally are taught. That is a place where burning souls will be burnt for eternity. But it is particularly, in this context, the hell, when it's Gehenna, it's a specific place to be used for a specific judgment at a specific time. It's not a fire that will torture people without end, but it's a fire that will destroy instantly. What can we take from this? Well, hopefully you can learn some things about hell and God's judgment and justice and his grace and mercy and long-suffering and things like that. But what we might take from this also is to reassess how we live our lives today. You know, those people, what they did was going to affect their life after resurrection. And it's no different for us. The specifics might be different. We might be involved in this Gehenna fire. I don't think we will be, really, in any way. We may not be subject to being thrown in a fire outside Jerusalem. But after our resurrection, there is reward and recompense. And we can't do a thing about that after we die. But we can do something about it before we die. And what we do has those consequences. I'll just leave you with that thought.